Well, thank you, Steve. First of all, I apologize for violating the platform dress code tonight. I'm a missionary, and I just came from the mission field, you know. So, actually, we're only allowed 25 pounds of luggage for those little aircraft, and I decided a tie wasn't worth the extra ounces, you know. So, and there's absolutely no use for a tie where I am. In fact, it would be offensive, actually, where we have been. I walked into my hotel room here today, and I asked Gil what that funny-looking square thing was with a cover over it. And that's a bed, he told me. I'm going to enjoy that tonight. I'm looking forward to that. I was ready to lie on the floor again. I went right there and lay down on the floor. But I left a team of young Native Americans in a mountain village, Alaska, as Steve said, closer to Russia than the nearest road, the drug distribution center for the lower Yukon Delta, and a place where last night, because the messengers were young Native Americans going to young Native Alaskans, a little over 10% of the entire village gave their hearts to Christ. That's never happened before. The suicide rate, and I'm telling you this because I'm going to promise our little team of young men and women who have experienced the despair of the reservation, where the suicide rate is four times that of the rest of the kids in America. American young people have the highest suicide rate in the industrialized world. Young Native Americans are four times that. In Alaska, it is 10 times. Among the young men in Native Alaska, it is 20 times greater than the suicide rate of all the rest of the kids in America. I have never met such desperation anywhere in the world. I believe we are in some of the most desperate villages in North America, if not on Earth. When I return, I'm having so much fun on these planes, I want to go right back, and we're going to rejoin them to go to a place called Hooper Bay. I'd like you to pray for Hooper Bay. It is a place that has about 1,500 people, three water sources. This is the United States of America, not Haiti. Everybody goes to three little water spigots. It smells like fish and human excrement. We will stay in the school where the water is the color of Coca-Cola. If you like Coke, I suppose that's okay. But we don't like to bathe in it. Everybody gets 1 gallon of water to bathe for 3 days, drink, and look forward to a shower sometime. It's a desperate place where there's always a suicide. There always has been every time I know. I would ask you to pray for young Native Alaskans. Everywhere we've gone, they've said, no one's ever come here. No one comes here. And because the messengers are brown-skinned messengers going to brown-skinned young people, they are listening to the gospel as they've never listened in missionary history. And they are walking miracles, this team. They really are. So, how many of you would pray for the On Eagle's Wings team? We're there about 8 more days. I'm going to tell them that thousands of Campus Crusade people are praying for them. I can't wait to get back there. But in the meantime, I must tell you that it is a tremendous honor to be with you. I'm not sure you need me, because as far as I'm concerned, Campus Crusade is probably the most powerful single evangelistic force in the world today. And I am deeply honored to be here. And if there's any way I can serve you, I will. Now, Josh McDowell actually called me to come. He said, Ron, you have to come back from Alaska to do this. Do you see how limp my right arm is? Can you see this? This is the one he twisted. And I have not had full function since he called me a few months ago. But it is a great honor to be with you, and I look forward to sharing with you about boldly proclaiming. I have been to some very unusual places to speak. There's a great difference, for example, between Mountain Village, Alaska, or Hooper Bay, and coming to Colorado State University to be with you. One of the most beautiful headquarters any Christian ministry has is right here in Colorado. Some of you may have been to the headquarters of the Navigators. Now, God really did a neat thing for them many years ago when they got this beautiful castle for their headquarters in the middle of the Garden of the Gods. Of course, the problem is when I go there, all they do is put us in committee meetings and we just look out the window. So after about 2 days of my first time I'd ever been there, I said, are we ever going to see anything here? They said, okay, we could go on the initiation hike. Well, I heard the word hike. I missed initiation. Because there were a couple of us that were rookies on this committee. And I had been told since we got there about this beautiful cascading waterfall, and everything I had seen was spectacular already. They said, this is the most spectacular of the spectacular. We just have to hike a little way to it. So we went out, we walked along this Rocky Mountain stream. It was May, the snow had melted, water was really high, and it was beautiful, you know. And the problem is, as we walked along, we walked right into a cliff wall, and I didn't see any waterfall. I said, guys, I thought we were going to a waterfall. Where's the waterfall? And they pointed across this fairly, you know, significant stream, and they said, it's over there and up there. I said, well, how would we get to this beautiful thing? Across this stream, there is no bridge. There is a pipeline about this big around, all wet from the spray underneath. I said, how do we get to the waterfall? They said, you walk the pipeline. I said, you walk the pipeline. I don't want to be a headline. Minister swept away in Rocky Mountain stream found in Nebraska. I didn't want to be a headline. So here I am. Looking at this pipeline. Everybody's got me all psyched about this beautiful view that's up there. And I'm standing right on the edge of the stream, and I realized exactly where I was. I had gone as far as I could go safely. So has American Christianity. So has the Church of Jesus Christ in North America. We have gone as far as we can go safely. And the problem is, if we just continue to do what we have been doing, we will continue to lose the majority of our neighbors and friends to the powers of darkness. Because while we have built the largest Christian subculture in the history of the church, I mean, it is amazing. We got Christian everything. We got Christian conference centers and retreat centers, and we've got Christian books and radio programs and TV shows and Christian ways to take care of your money, Christian ways to spend money, Christian ways to lose weight, Christian ways to put on weight. We have got Christian everything. But we have built the largest Christian subculture in the history of the church. We can go to our meetings. We can go to our beautiful buildings and say we're winning. But while we built the largest Christian subculture in history, we lost our culture. This is post-Christian America in the face of a massive Christian subculture. Chuck Colson, who will be with you shortly, said this in a startlingly brief period. The West has been transformed from a Christian culture in which the majority accepted basic Christian concepts into a post-Christian culture. If we just keep doing what we've been doing, we will leave most of our generation unreached for Jesus Christ. And I believe that there are many people in this gymnasium tonight, some of the cream of the kingdom crop, who have in their hearts a deep restlessness. I have sensed it since I arrived on these grounds. That for all that has been accomplished, for the millions who have been confronted with the claims of Christ, dramatic examples here tonight. Just heart-rending examples. But for all that has been done, there are people in this gym tonight whose heart is restless and who says, I want to make a greater difference with the rest of my life than I have made until now. I want more. And when you go to a fast food restaurant, and if you're on a Campus Crusade salary, you do that a lot. When you go to a fast food restaurant, you know what their new thing is now to make more money? You place your order, and what do they ask you then? Would you like to? Everybody's got a different way. Super size, biggie size. The problem is we are biggie size because of it. Just what we need, more French fries. Do you know what God is asking some of us here? With the rest of the life you have, do you want me to biggie size that? That's what Ephesians 3:20 is all about. For God is able to do immeasurably more. What a slogan. What a motto. Immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine. God says, I want to biggie-size the rest of your life. Because I have chosen you to live in some of the most awesome time in history. You didn't pick when you lived. God picked you for now. And what a time it is. We are at, many of us in this room, including the guy with the microphone, we are at the Esther crossroads. If you've got your Bible, turn to Esther chapter 4. Maybe you have it all memorized, so you don't need your Bible. But Esther chapter 4. The Esther crossroads. In case you didn't listen in Sunday school or didn't go, let me remind you what's going on before Esther chapter 4. Jewish girl in captivity with her people in Persia. King needs new queen. Launches search. Finds pretty Jewish girl who he doesn't know is Jewish. She ends up the queen for the most powerful man on earth, the king of Persia, the ruling kingdom of the planet at that time. Everything's going great. She's got all this neat perfume. She's got all these ladies taking care of everything she could ask for. And then, little does she realize that someone in the court, a man named Haman, manipulates the king to sign a decree that is seemingly irrevocable, that will annihilate the Jewish nation. Satan has been trying to annihilate God's chosen people for a long time before World War II, knowing that if there are no Jews, there's no Messiah. Well, Mordecai, her cousin who raised orphan Esther, sends her an urgent message in Esther chapter 4 and says, Esther, you don't know this, but your people are about to be eliminated. Your people are about to die. Esther sends back an urgent message to Mordecai. She said, if you're asking me to go to the king, you know I can't do that. I have not been summoned by the king. If you're not summoned by the king, according to Persian law, you are put to death unless he extends his scepter to you. And he hasn't even seen me for a month. I don't even know what's wrong with our relationship. I haven't even heard from him for a month. I can't do this. We're now in Esther chapter 4. If you haven't found it by now, you won't. Verse 12. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa, the capital city, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Three life-enlarging challenges for you, for Esther. Three life-saving challenges for you, for Esther. First of all, you, like Esther, are living at a defining moment. Esther lived at a defining moment, a life or death moment, a moment where so much was on the line. You and I are living in a time like that. We're living in a millennial moment. And you've heard that mentioned so much, but even unbelievers know there's something special about this moment. For example, the professor of media psychology at California State University was commenting on why the entertainment world is currently so obsessed with life and death matters in what they're filming in Hollywood. He said a lot of this is due to the millennial milestone. It's natural for people to be thinking about these issues now, to be asking themselves questions, to be examining their lives and looking for deeper meaning. Lost people say this is a time to think spiritually. The head of movies and miniseries for CBS was commenting on why CBS is suddenly doing all this religious stuff. Noah's Ark, Joan of Arc. I don't know if they're related. They are now filming the life of Jesus to be shown next year. Listen to this. He said the trend is spiritual self-help. It's the millennium, and people want to change their life. Do you know what time it is? Lost people do. We are living at a time when the people around us are thinking more spiritually, more apocalyptically, more messianically than they have ever thought. What a moment to be alive. But it is also very possibly a messianic moment. All of the world's three great religions, when you talk to their devout followers, are expecting the imminent coming of the Messiah. The Orthodox Jews are preparing for it in Israel. The Orthodox Muslims will tell you, as I've been told, that they expect around the year 2000, the Mahdi, the Messiah. And of course, Christians around the world are expecting the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Now, I am not going to name a date tonight. That'll be tomorrow morning. No, others have done this, and I'm not going to make that mistake. Some people have got this prophecy thing all figured out. I don't. You know, they've got charts. Have you seen the charts? They got people coming and going up, down, over, and they've got it all figured out how long it's going to take. I don't know all that. It can be frustrating. I heard about a guy in Southern California who said he was really ticked because his last Antichrist just died on him. So there are dangers in having it, you know, trying to have it all figured out. But I think I can tell you this. The world has never looked more like the world Jesus said he would return to than the world looks on the edge of the 21st century. It's never looked so much like this. And it is very possible that you and I have been sent into the game in the fourth quarter. This is no time for first quarter priorities. This is a time for fourth quarter boldness. It could be we've heard the 2-minute warning. That's when you go for broke. You throw caution to the wind. Take whatever risks you have to take. Don't live like a first quarter Christian worker when God sent you in to be an impact player, perhaps near the end of the game. We are in a defining moment, a millennial moment, perhaps a messianic moment, and we are living among the most unreached generation in American history. Almost half of Americans are unchurched people. George Gallup Jr. told me just a few weeks ago that one-third of American teenagers don't know why there's an Easter. If they don't know that, they don't know anything. In the last 20 years, according to USA Today, the number of people who believe in reincarnation and astrology in America has tripled. The number of people who believe in spiritualism has quadrupled in 20 years. And we are rapidly finding a generation who knows not our book, knows there is no right or wrong, and don't ever plan to go to a religious meeting to hear a religious speaker talk on a religious subject. You see that guy with the John 3:16 banner at the football games? I'd like to know how he gets the tickets. That's a great form of evangelism. You see him in the end zone with his bed sheet says John 3:16? I'm sure that's a sincere attempt. The problem is the people I talk to don't know who John is. They don't know why there's a 3, a 16, or a colon. As far as they know, some guy named John is looking for his friend in row 3, seat 16. They have no idea what a John 3:16 is. They don't know a chapter. They don't know a verse. They don't know why the colon is there. I'm not being facetious. That's the lost people I'm talking to. And so we're talking about the most unreached generation who have told George Gallup that when he first started a survey about 30 years ago, 7% of Americans said they'd had no religious training. The next survey said that there were 14% who had had no religious training. It is now 1 out of 4 Americans who said they have no religious training, and 49% say they've given their children no religious training. Half of America's kids. Now that's our mission field. We are among the most. Do you know what time it is? What a moment. It's a millennial moment. Very possibly a messianic moment. It is a time of the most unreached generation in American history, and I hope you don't think this is a contradiction, but it is the most reachable generation in American history, because the things that have made them lost have made them ready for Jesus. They have never been more ready. And every time we show up with the gospel, we are seeing, many of us are, unprecedented results. When Jesus talked about harvesting. Now, I grew up on the south side of Chicago. We harvested cockroaches. I don't know a lot about harvesting. So I have to talk to farmers to find out about that. And I've done word association, and I'll say to a farmer, harvest, first thing you think of. You know what they almost always tell me? I thought they'd say work. They say ready. Now, when Jesus said the harvest is plentiful, he's saying the ready is plentiful. He said, my problem is not getting lost people ready for me. It's getting my people to go out and get them. I got lots of lost people ready for me. They don't know they are, but they are. You're talking about people who have never had more disappointment and brokenness in their relationships. They are so ready for an anchor relationship that only the unconditional love of Jesus Christ can provide. In a world of bad relationships, there is one that will never fail you. He's never looked better. In a world of pain and anger, there is a Savior who goes to the source of your brokenness and says, the Lord sent me to heal the brokenhearted. He can even make hurting people turn them from angry people into wounded healers of other people. Only Jesus can do that. People have made so many mistakes in their life, and they know they have. They are so ready to be forgiven. They are so desperate for meaning that the fulfillment of designer living hand in hand with the Creator is an awesome idea. Esther lived at a defining moment and knew she had to abandon safety and cross the pipeline. By the way, I did cross the pipeline. I lived to tell about it. Didn't make it to Nebraska. And the view was awesome. And I've been back since. Once you decide to abandon safety and go on your mission, the view is unbelievable. Esther crossed the pipeline in her defining moment. She changed the course of history. You need to make a choice like that. Here's the second challenge. The second life-enlarging challenge. The first one is that you are living in a defining moment. The second one is you have been given a decisive position. Not only are you living in a defining moment, but God has given you a decisive position. Esther, Nehemiah, that's another good book. Mordecai said to Esther, he said, do you know why you are where you are, Esther? You have been positioned where you are to save many lives. Do you know why you are where you are? Do you know why you had the background you have? Do you know why you've had the good things and the bad things happen to you? The talents that you have, the influence. Do you know why you are where you are, who you are? God has made you that to save many lives. It's your destiny. And at this incredible moment, God says, you are in a position to save many lives. If I were Esther, I couldn't blame her for saying, I really like it here in the palace. I like all the perks. But I have never known anyone to be rescued by a rescuer who chose comfort. Never has a fireman rescued anybody from the fire station. Never has a lifeguard rescued anybody from the lifeguard's chair. You cannot rescue dying people and remain in a safe place and make any kind of impact. If you don't believe me, just ask Jesus, who left the greatest comfort zone in the universe to go to a cross. And he said, follow me. And you said you would. And if you follow him, you'll end up in a sea of lost people laying down your life for them. That's what it means to follow Jesus Christ. A defining moment. And you have been given this wonderful, decisive position to save lives. Remember back in the book of Exodus, Prince of Egypt, Moses. God says, I have heard the cry of the people. I've seen their slave masters. Moses goes, it's about time. God says, and I am coming down to rescue them. And Moses says, yes. God says, and I am sending you. Oh. I believe that God has bigger plans for you than the ones you have fulfilled so far. I believe for all the Campus Crusade has been used by God to do, The best is yet to come. This isn't enough. And I believe that God is saying to you, I've heard the cries of dying people across this country and around the world. I'm coming down to rescue them. And I'm sending you. Couldn't blame you if you wanted to stay in the comfort of the Christian palace and just take care of the 90 and 9. That's easier. And it's real easy to let your ministry just become that and to not rescue many dying people anymore. It's a noble cause. But Jesus said, I've come to seek and to save those who are lost. You've probably heard enough about the Titanic. You're going to hear a little more. When the Titanic went down with its 2,200 passengers, you know, 1,500 died, only 700 lived. You know by now that there were 20 lifeboats, only half enough. You also probably know that many of them were about half full when they were launched. Hundreds of people actually got a life jacket and were floating in the water that night. They didn't go down with the ship. And of course they were crying, help me. Help me. And incredibly, 20 lifeboats just kept rowing the other direction. Finally, one turned back. By then it was too late for all but six people. 3 days later, when the funeral ships came from Nova Scotia, they came upon this ghostly scene of 328 people floating in their life jackets, frozen to death. They didn't die because the Titanic went down. They died because the people who were already saved wouldn't turn around and go back for them. I hope you will commit yourself to turning the lifeboats around for the rest of your life and be about the people who aren't in the lifeboat yet. And let it be the defining passion of your life. And you'll never be content as long as there's one still in the water. And you may reach the same bottom line that Esther did. If I perish, I perish. You rescue the dying. Whatever it takes. You are living in a defining moment as Esther. You have been given a decisive position like Esther. And you have been trusted with a desperate mission just like Esther. Matthew 1:21, when our Lord was about to be born and his name was given from heaven, the name was, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In the Greek, that word means to rescue. It is the rescue word. You find it again in Luke 19:10. The Son of Man came to seek and to rescue from dying, to save those who are lost. When you get to John 3:16, and it says, whoever believes in him will not perish. It's that same word when it says Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost, those who are dying. You see, the central heart of Jesus, the central passion of your Lord, is to rescue dying people, whatever it takes. It's all about rescue. It's what is talked about in Proverbs 24. When it says rescue those being led away to death, hold back those staggering towards slaughter. I wonder if you would dare say, Jesus, I need your eyes. I've been doing this for a while, and I know that when you see people at the mall, I may see shoppers, but you see dying people. I don't. I need to. When you see kids streaming out of a school or hanging out in the hood, Jesus, you see dying people. Moved with compassion way down deep inside when he sees the multitudes. Jesus, I want to see dying people. Look, when you pray, do you pray like it's life or death for the people you're praying for? Is there that kind of intensity? When you preach, is it as a dying man to dying men, as if you'll never preach again? With that kind of urgency. There's a sign up in our office near every computer picked it up from a committee person in one of our cities where we were going to do some non-traditional citywide evangelism. She said, "Dear Lord, help me remember that this is not about tasks to do. It's about lives at stake. Could it be that you have drifted into tasks to do? Evangelistic tasks to do. But you've lost the sense of lives at stake." The reason that's so important is because when you know it's life or death, when you really see yourself as a rescuer of drowning people, the mindset affects everything, because all of a sudden, when there's a rescue involved, it focuses everybody's attention. Do you remember when little Jessica McClure fell down that shaft in Texas 12 years ago? The entire nation was riveted on this. Everybody kept turning on their TV to see what would happen. Everybody around that town in Texas dropped whatever they were doing, because when you know it's life or death, that's the way it is. You drop everything. You do one thing. When the building blows up in Oklahoma City, I mean, the city is about one thing. We got to rescue the dying. We go in there, they will live. We don't, they will die. I mean, even McDonald's, what were they doing? They were cooking hamburgers for the rescuers. Everybody knew it was about rescue. Steve Sellers told you last night about a scene at the beach with lifeguards. I saw a similar scene where the rescue was successful at Ocean City, New Jersey. And don't cheer, I know. But I've been there many times. But at Ocean City, where I saw all the beach cleared, they got us all out of the water. I thought it was Jaws. Turned out it was three kids drowning out by a jetty. They brought the lifeguards from every beach. Every one of them went running into the water. They risked their lives to bring those kids in. It was a successful rescue. But I will tell you, when it's life or death, it focuses your efforts. You drop everything. You fully mobilize. You risk it all. Personal safety doesn't matter. Someone's dying. I've got to rescue them, whatever it takes. Abandoning safety to rescue the dying when you know it's life or death. That is the passion with which you live. That means for everybody in this room that you sit down and you say, how can I accelerate the spread of the gospel through the tools that I have? What can I do with radio? What can I do with the internet? What hard neighborhood, what hard place is not being reached because it's hard, because it's on this side of the pipeline? Who will move beyond a safe place to a dangerous place where the hope is so rare? Be a beacon of hope where there's so little. But take the risks, because you cannot, as Esther would tell you, rescue from your comfort zone. And the motto becomes that by all possible means, I must save some. So you have a desperate mission. I hope every morning you will wake up and realize again this is life or death and I am a rescuer. Now, what will it mean to do whatever it takes? Let me make some suggestions. Tomorrow, we're going to get very practical about it. Let me give you a few things that it means to rescue the dying, whatever it takes. Number one, it means awakening the primary rescuers. Do you know who the primary rescuers are of dying people? Who they're supposed to be? Not professionals. The people who are with them all day, every day. All the people, the Christians back in your town. My wife and I live not too far from Pennsylvania Dutch Amish country. We love to go there. We don't like to drive behind them. They can drive you buggy. But there are some great restaurants there. And one of them's called Good and Plenty. You can tell I've been there. And what? You can get applause for anything here. But Good and Plenty is a great place. It's Amish Mennonite cooking. You go, it's farm style, family style. You go in this old farmhouse, and they kind of load you up with all these mashed potatoes fresh made, and chicken and roast beef and fresh vegetables and fresh bread. And oh, it's just great. If you miss dinner, I'm sorry. And they just load it on you. We had a good time there every time but one time. One recent time we went there, here's what happened. This really did happen. We're sitting, I think, 12 at the table. Karen and I are on one end. There's people down by the window. Somehow they get the waitress to give them the chicken, then the roast beef, then the mashed potatoes, then the vegetables, then the bread. Well, that's not bad if they pass it. They don't. They are just mounding up their plates. Now, you don't eat for 2 days before you go to this place to justify the gluttony. And so here are these, literally all the food is at one end of the table. And while they are stuffing themselves, the rest of us are at the other end holding up our little naked plate going, I'm starving. We had two groups at our table, the stuffed and the starving. That's the two groups in America today. And God's people are the stuffed too often. Pass me some more blessing, please. Must be blessed more. We've got enough blessing to take us the rest of our lives. It is about passing it to the starving people at the other end of the table. Would you go back and awaken the primary rescuers? Do you know the people who feel the least qualified? They say, well, have Billy Graham do it. They wouldn't listen to Billy Graham. Couldn't some professional go? They're already in touch. The people who feel the least qualified to do the rescuing are in the best position to do it. Your mission must be to go back and awaken them. They have been under-challenged and over-entertained. If you've ever taken kids on a missions trip, you know all of a sudden they start reading their Bibles. They start praying. Kids who never listen ask questions. What happened? For 1 week of their life, they need their beliefs. Why don't we go back and try to encourage God's people to have a year-round missions trip in the place where they live, in their office, in their school, on their campus, on their military base, among the families there. Year-round missions trip at home. They'll wake up to the challenge. And you're going to have to give them two things if you want them to do that. A want to and a how to. Don't assume they want to. They're busy rowing in the lifeboat singing We Are Saved songs. You need to help them realize the plight of the people around them and that they have been divinely positioned to rescue some people like nobody else has. Nobody's as close to some unbelievers as they are. You're going to have to give them a want to and then you give them a how to. If you only give them a want to, they'll never get it done. They'll just frustrate. If you only give them a how to, they'll have nice notes in their notebook and never do a thing. Give them a want to and a how to. Here's the second thing we're going to have to do to rescue the dying, whatever it takes. Giving the lost a voice. Do you realize that in most Christian meetings, no one speaks for the lost? They're not in the room. Would you go back, Campus Crusade staff people, to the Christians you know, and in your community, when Christians get together, would you remind them what it means to be lost today? Do you know what it is to be lost? Will you tell them what it feels like to try to make it in this kind of world without Christ? Be a voice for the lost. The impact of having been around a Campus Crusade staff member ought to be this. When they walk away from you, they are thinking lost. They've remembered dying people because they were around someone who is consumed with the passion of rescuing them. Here's the third thing it means, is to mobilize rescue praying. Would you go back and make it your goal? Imagine if every lost person in each Christian circle of influence on their block was prayed for by name. Broken loose, as only prayer can do, from the clutches of the prince of darkness who's had them too long. David Bryant says, prayer is love at war. Let's go back home and launch a prayer war for the dying people in our town. And you lead it. I'll tell you, it also is going to mean presenting a rescue message. And we'll talk about this tomorrow morning. Don't just transmit the gospel. Say, well, I gave him the message. Translate the gospel into words they understand. They do not speak Christianese. If it's a rescue message, see, if it's life or death, if I realize that when I share this with you, your eternal destiny is at stake. I have to leave my comfort zone of the words I'm so used to go into uncomfortable zone. To figure out a new way to say it, because I can't afford to have you not understand it, because it's life or death. If I know that, I'm going to work very hard to make sure it communicates. A rescue message will stick to Jesus and not get off on religious discussions, will not get off on lifestyle issues, will stick to Jesus and his cross. For I was determined when I was among you to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Your job is to take a person by the hand for a walk up Skull Hill for once in their life and have them, you take them to the cross and let them see how much God loves them. That's your central, singular mission, is to walk them up the hill to the foot of the cross. Stick to Jesus. That's a rescue message. That's what they need to know. And If it's a rescue message, you're not just going to present the message, you're going to try to close. You're going to ask for a verdict. You're going to give them an opportunity to respond. Carol attended my campus life club as a freshman. She used to write on her React cards. I could see she was getting closer and closer to considering Christ. And then one night I said to her, hey, I'll see you next week. The meeting was at her house. I said, I'll see you next week, Friday night. Two nights later, she walked off a Ferris wheel ride at the carnival and dropped dead of a cerebral hemorrhage at the age of 14. I thought I'd see Carol for 4 years. I saw her next week at her funeral. And I never asked her. I never asked if she wanted Jesus. I'm not sure I explained how she could choose him even. There's too many like that in our circle of influence, aren't there? You can't just present. If it's life or death, you've got to close. One last thing it's going to mean to rescue the dying, whatever it takes, and that is preparing for a lot of rescues. Acting as if what we're imagining is going to happen. Did you know when young couples come to a church, the question they ask if they have children, what do they ask? About the nursery, that's right. Do you know what God is asking? He would love to send you the greatest harvest you've ever seen in your life. You know what he's asking? How's your nursery? You ready to take care of them, or are you just ready to deliver them and then leave them on the delivery table? Are you about obstetrics and pediatrics or just delivering babies? God says, you tell me about your nursery. I'm going to send the new babies in the great harvest I'm going to send. I'm going to send them to the people who are best prepared to take care of them. I'm convinced that the harvest is decided by three factors that happen before we ever have the harvest event. One is the amount of prayer. Secondly is the planning for follow-up. And thirdly is the training for counselors. You do those three things, you're going to have a great harvest. It's acting like it's preparing the barns, getting the barn ready, getting the nursery ready. You're living at a defining moment. You've been given a decisive position. You've been trusted by your Savior with a desperate mission. And I believe that God is perhaps preparing right now what he said would happen in the last days in Acts 2:17 and Joel chapter 2, that in the last days I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. The last great sweep of the Holy Spirit across this planet. And Jesus said, just before he came back, there would be two explosions. Maybe it doesn't say that in your Bible. It doesn't mine. Matthew chapter 24. He said, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. He was talking about Christians. He said, wickedness, sin is going to explode across the planet just before I come back. Is that happening? Did you ever hear of the internet? Through the media, sin is exploding across this planet as no one could have ever dreamed. Exponentially. Jesus said, there will be a great multiplication of wickedness just before I come back. And he said, most of my people will go to sleep. One group of Christians before Jesus returns will be the cold. They're going to get cold. But that's not all of them. Because Jesus said, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Jesus said, at the same time there's an explosion of sin, there's going to be an explosion of the gospel. And you're going to be in one of two groups. The group who sees what time it is and either gets colder or bolder. You say, is there a third group? No. There are two. The cold and the bold. You ready to step across the pipeline? Beyond what is geographically safe? Socially safe? Financially safe? Methodologically safe? Always done at this? No. Maybe God wants to move you somewhere. Are you ready to make that move beyond safety? Because somewhere in this crowd, God is summoning someone to be a part of some of the greatest things he has ever done. To join the bold army in the fourth quarter. And I hope you will listen to his summons. Because on the other side of the pipeline is a life of great significance, the greatest impact you could imagine. Quite simply, Jesus is asking someone in this room to do what he did. Who is there who hears the summons of Jesus tonight to do as your Lord did and lay down your life for the lost? We're at the pipeline. We've gone as far as we can go safely. 2,000 years ago, on a cross at a place called Golgotha, the Son of God crossed the pipeline. It's your turn now. Let's pray together. And so, Lord, you have put us smack dab in the center of your plans for such a time as this. I pray that we would lay down our life in front of you now. And Lord, I'm hearing my own message because I don't know what it's going to cost me to have preached this. But I pray that we will have a holy restlessness that says, I got to have more. And I'm moving out of the comfort zone to get it. I hear the cries of the dying people. And I will do whatever it takes to rescue them. Lord, I pray that tonight you would change the futures, the priorities, the hearts of some of my precious fellow warriors, so that we can mark this planet in Jesus' name and raise his banner as it has never been raised before. I pray for that in the authority of Jesus' name. Amen.